I like for the scripture to begin with the story of Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but should have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. All right, the outline is very simple. We have here two members of the Trinity. We have the Father God and the Son. And then we have after that two attitudes. We find the attitude of God that he gave and he loved. We find two human divisions, the world and whosoever. We find two human principles, to believe and to have. And then we find two human destinies. You can see immediately why this would be better as a series, but I'm not going to burden you with a series of four or five outlines in one message. First of all, you remember John 14, which illustrates, I think, better than I could, the matter of two divine persons. He said, let not your hearts be troubled, and this world is troubled today. Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, and it's hard to find anybody that doesn't believe in God these days, heathen and Christian. You believe in God, but believe also in me. He equates himself with God. Believe also in me. In other words, you can't get beyond the first statement, which is attached to the last. He said, in my Father's house are many mansions. He makes it plain that he's not only a member of the Trinity, but he is also the Son of God. In my Father's house are many mansions. Were it not so, I would have told you. Lo, I go and prepare a place for you. Only a member of the Trinity could prepare a place in eternity for immortality. I go and prepare a place for you, and if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also, and whither I go ye know, and the way ye know. He said, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. Why, Thomas said, we know not whither thou goest, how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him in the sixth verse, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. My, what a passage that is on two members of the Trinity in John 3:16. Now let me shock you. Under our next point, we'll find two limits on the love of God. Did you remember where the Apostle Paul closed 1 Corinthians 13, that great pen of praise of love? Now abideth these three, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Why is it? God doesn't exercise faith. God doesn't exercise hope. But both God and man exercise love. Keep that in mind, will you? Now abideth these three, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Now we come to our second point. We find the second place, two attitudes of God. God loved and he gave. He loved. We think of the love of God, and there are people who say God is too loving to send anybody to hell. They don't know their Bible. They don't they don't even know John 3:16. And most children know that verse. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That was the expression of his love. It was limited. He didn't waste his love. His love was limited to the giving of his son, because that was required for your salvation. And he didn't add one angel to it. That was all. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Therefore, his love was limited in its expression. The first limit on the love of God for those who think they're going to heaven on the love of God. The second limitation was its expression. And the expression of his love, that whosoever believeth in him. In other words, there's a double limit on the love of God. And may I tell you, there are limits on the love of God, but there are no limits on his holiness. Will you remember that? The measure of God's love in its expression and the measure of God's love in its application was the measure of his holiness. His holiness demanded the expression of his love, and his holiness demands the limited application of his love. And I hope this will jar and jolt anybody that may hear me in this auditorium or over these radio waves who is acquiescing in the hope that God's love is going to take everybody to heaven. I'll add one more thing. If you're not regenerated and saved, if your heart hasn't been changed, if you haven't passed from death to life, if you woke up in heaven, you would be the most miserable soul in all eternity. Wasn't made for people like that. You would be the most miserable. We'll say more about that later. But now we've covered two members of the Trinity. As I race along, I appreciate your coming on a cold morning. I heard it was 21 below zero, but when I went out to warm up the car, I couldn't believe it was that cold. But I just don't argue with a weatherman. You never win an argument with him. Now notice in the third place, there are two human classifications here. God so loved the world. That means that countless multitude. Did you ever stop to think of the Word of God where we read that he refers to Abraham, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob? Yea, the Lord in the 24th chapter of the book of Psalms, and he refers to Lord God of hosts, and even the poets have written about it. Lord God of hosts, be with us yet, lest we forget, lest we forget. The Lord of hosts is that countless multitude of people on all the continents and every sea in the world, that countless multitude. But don't be lost. Don't be lost in the countless numbers. He's also the God of Abraham, the God of individuals like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. We can't understand how he can do that. Span his attention between the most insignificant individual and yet that countless multitude. God so loved the world. And I was glad to hear last Sunday morning God's servant, when he took a strike at those who believe in limited atonement. And he is the atonement for not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. And if you hear of anybody talking about that, forgive them, will you, for not knowing the Word of God. Because the Word of God, the English says, for he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. That's all I need. And it's heresy when anybody says anything else about it. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And now there was a world that whosoever believeth in him. The first classification was the world. The second is whosoever. Now you, as you listen to me this morning, you're in one of those two classes. You're in the countless multitude for which he died. Or you're one of those whosoevers. I don't know of any better way to illustrate it. I've referred to the first tract that I wrote, and I can't find any copy of it among my own papers. But the first tract I wrote was on John 5:24. And where Jesus said, "He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." And I simply put John Doe. John Doe heareth my word. John Doe believeth on him that sent me. John Doe hath everlasting life. John Doe shall not come into condemnation, for John Doe is passed from death unto life. And you can put your name in the place of John Doe, and you can test yourself and have a fivefold assurance from Almighty God on the basis of his word that you're his child this morning. Now that means that you are either one of the whosoevers, or if you're not, that you are in that lost multitude of countless people. I've heard people argue about this, and I know I've used the illustration before, and I'm going to use it again. I don't know of any better. They say, how in the world could Jesus have died for that countless multitude out there that nobody knows the number of but God, and at the same time have died for me as a substitute for sin? And as I have quoted many times, Reuben Archer Torrey, you know, it's a blessing. One of the blessings of memory is to sit with your eyes closed and think of the hours back in the years, decades ago, and you can see the bearded face of Reuben Archer Torrey, and you can hear the intoning of his voice when he said, "Salvation comes this way," he said, "by first believing in Jesus Christ as your substitute sin bearer, and then that you have accepted him as your personal Savior, and that you have surrendered your heart and life to him." And he always brought in there Romans 10:9-10, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And on that I cannot help but digress a little, because last Lord's Day morning as I listened, hearing his servant open the Word of God, I couldn't help but think of that 8th verse in there instead of the 10th where I began to quote. The 8th verse said, "For the Word of God is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart." That is the word of God which we preach. And I thought, as he was pouring out the word of God, he can have it in his mouth, and it's the word which he preached. But you had to be the one to let the Holy Spirit open it into your heart. If it didn't get into your heart, it was your fault, not God's. Not God's servant up here. I couldn't help but think of that. I thought, my, I'd make a great sermon, that one text. Now to get back to R.A. Torrey, you have to believe in Jesus Christ as your substitute sin bearer. And then you have to accept him as your personal savior. And then you surrender your heart and life to him to make yourself a witness and worker for him. R.A. Torrey was a very practical man. Now, which class are you in? Are you in the world or in the whosoever? Now, you thought I'd forgotten the illustration, didn't you? But I didn't. I just had a little mental digression there. You'll forgive me for that. This is one of the advantages to the preacher and disadvantages to the audience if they have trouble following when you don't have a manuscript, you know? Now, here's the illustration. And it's just as good as it was the first time I used it. One, take, for example, a ship is going down in the sea. And a man is thrown a life belt, and it's on the end of a rope, and it reaches the environs of the man who is bobbing up and down in the water. Now, the life belt that's thrown out, that is a formal cause of salvation. It's the formal cross. You can think of the cross on which Jesus died. But it was the crucified Christ that saved us, not the cross. Now notice the formal cross. Then there's an instrumental cross. That is the rope which is attached to that white circle that bobs around near the drowning man. Now you might have the formal cause of that life belt, or you might have the instrumental cause, very solid, able to pull in a whole multitude. But without the effectual cause of the man bobbing around in the water, the effectual cause is when he lays his hand of faith upon that life belt to be brought to safety. And that's the way. Now I ask a question. And Socrates is supposed to have been the father of the question and answer method. We won't argue about pedagogy in this message. But anyway, which one of the people did the life belt, we'll say, which one of them was the one that was saved by the life belt? We'll say, for example, he had to get out of the boat, the lifeboat, because it was overcrowded, and he was in the water. Well, now, if he was in the water, even though he was rescued later, did he die for all of those in the lifeboat? Or did he die for each one in the lifeboat? Or did he die for some particular person? I ask you. You have to decide. And during the Titanic in 1912, they said this happened many times, that people had to leave the lifeboat because it was taking water, and they went into the ocean to save those that were in the boat. Some of them got rescued and some of them didn't. I ask you then, does the man that leaves the lifeboat, does he die? If he drowns, did he die for all of them, or did he die to save one of them? Well, it's a human illustration, poorly illustrates, but I ask you, if it doesn't give us a little picture of Christ dying for the whole world, and at the same time for every John and Mary Doe in the world. All right, then we have two human classifications, and we have also two human principles, to believe and to have. Oh, people say, I can't believe. Just one reason. If I reach the ears of anyone this morning that can't believe, Jesus told us why. It was in the call to worship, in the beginning of my message at least. And that was, God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And this is the condemnation. What is it, Jesus? What is the condemnation? The man that sits there and says he can't believe, what is it? Well, Jesus said, this is the condemnation, that men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. What does that mean? According to the Ten Commandments, he loves blasphemy better than he loves a good speech. He loves adultery better than he loves purity. He loves lying better than he loves telling the truth. That's what the Word of God said. Yeah, this is the condemnation. They love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Jesus said that. I couldn't. If I did, I'd have a lot of arguments on my hand because a lot of people think they're too intellectual to believe. But according to Jesus, it isn't intellect at all. It's down lower than the mind, a little bit to left center on the left side. It's heart. He believes in his heart. All right, then he believes and haves. Now we close this message with the last point. After the two human principles, we have two human destinies. We don't hear much anymore about hell. And we hear a lot of foolish talk about it. We hear a lot of excursions into logic and philosophy over it. And we hear a lot of people condemning God because they don't know the Bible. They don't understand it. I heard a man one time talking to a Sunday school class, in which he said there was a great difference between the Apostle Paul and Jesus and what they taught. And he went on to say how that Paul had a slaughterhouse theology. He believed that Christ had to die for our sins and so on. Well, when he made a mistake of asking at the end if anyone had a question. And I said, yes. I said, what did Jesus mean in the 10th chapter of John when he said, for example, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. And well, he said, there's one of them in every crowd. Well, I thank God I was there. Maybe a little testimony. Let us ask the question, what did Jesus say about two classifications and then two destinies? All right, here's what he said. There, he said, for example, In the 16th chapter of Luke, he said the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And he didn't say it was a parable. No, he didn't. No, not at all. And he said that Lazarus laid at his gate full of sores. And he said, dogs came and licked his sores. And he fain would have, why? When we think of the story that Jesus told, he said, and the rich man died. Doesn't say your hell is on this side the grave. He said, the rich man died and lifted up his eyes, being in hell, being in torment. He said, send Lazarus and may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, seeing I'm tormented in this flame. Now, they say it's symbolic language, all right? It is figurative language. Flame of fire for a human being speaks of pain. And then he said, dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. Well, that speaks of insatiable desire for a drink of water, for just a drop of water, not even a drink. And then he said, between us and thee, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they would pass from thence to us cannot, or from us to thee. Now, that speaks of despair. If anybody wants to risk dying without Christ and the salvation he offers, let us ask the question, if in eternity he wants to suffer insatiable desire, a drop of water, two, indescribable pain, three, utter despair. According to Jesus, that's what awaits the next world for any man who dies without Jesus Christ. I ask you this morning, as we think of the gospel in a nutshell, if these four observations on John 3:16, if they don't cause us to be pensive for a moment and ask ourselves, if we take inventory, where do we stand before God? Or as Pilate said, what shall I do with Jesus, which is called the Christ? Heavenly Father, breathe upon us this morning. We thank thee for this gospel of childhood, that God did so love the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We pray in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.